Luke 22 is the beginning of the end for Jesus. But while the conspirators are plotting his death, we're consistently reminded that God is the one moving all the pieces. The chief priests and the scribes are busy doing exactly what Jesus had predicted. They gather together to plot and determine to arrest Jesus by stealth. Stealth was needed because the crowds had welcomed Jesus as a prophet and Messiah when he first arrived in Jerusalem, and Passover would have inspired an incredible amount of zeal among the people for a new Moses figure to lead them out from Roman bondage. To kill Jesus at the height of his popularity would have incited a riot. The opportunity is provided by none other than Judas, one of his own disciples. This is only the second time that Luke has mentioned Judas. We first met him in Luke chapter 6 with the other apostles, and are told that he became a traitor. And now we have the details of that story. We're never explicitly given Judas's motivations for betraying Jesus. All we know is that it was agreed to give him money. Greed seems to be a consistent characteristic of Judas. In John 12:6, we're shown that he stole from the group's treasury, so that greed seems to be the motivating factor in all of his actions. Some are troubled by verse 3, with Satan entering into Judas, and that is what inspires him to go out and betray Jesus. But Luke is not telling us that Satan can possess you and force you to do things under some sort of demonic mind control. In Acts 1:25, also written by Luke, the full blame is put on Judas. The devil can tempt you, but he can never force you. And it's a sobering reminder that even the closest to Jesus can still fall prey to temptation. Even Peter, in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, is told that he's going to deny Jesus 3 times. But Peter's not willing to hear this, saying that he would rather die before denying Jesus. Judas is the one who leads the mob to Jesus in secret, but Peter is no more innocent. Judas's betrayal is to be held up as a comparison with Peter's denial in verses 31 through 34. Peter's going to weep bitterly after his betrayal, but Judas disappears entirely from the story. Peter still sticks around and is among the 11 disciples that see Jesus ascend in Acts chapter 1. But in that same chapter, we're told how Judas dies a horrible death. As horrible as Judas's betrayal was, it's no worse than what Peter had done. The difference is that Peter came back to Jesus and asked for forgiveness. What makes the story of Judas so sad is that he could have done the same. You're never so near that you can't fall away, and you're never too far that you can't be restored. But it's not as if Judas caught Jesus by surprise. We're reminded throughout this chapter that all of this is happening at Passover. It's the annual celebration of Israel's freedom from Egypt. God had judged Egypt with the 10 plagues, culminating in the 10th, which is the death of the firstborn son. And you could be spared this plague if you sacrificed a lamb, painted its blood on your doorposts, and ate it. And that same ritual was taking place that very week. Jesus is able to take this holiday and reinterpret around his sacrifice. In the Gospel of John, it's much more explicitly stated that Jesus is the new Passover lamb which spares us from God's judgment. Luke's focus is more on what Jesus' death accomplishes. As Jesus and his disciples sit around the table, Jesus takes 2 elements of the Passover feast, the bread and the wine, and gives them new meaning. The bread is now his body that is broken for our sake. The wine is the blood that institutes the new covenant. Just as blood was needed when God made the old covenant with Moses, the blood of Jesus brings about the new. So the Lord's Supper looks back on the death of Jesus, but also looks to the present blessing of being in the new covenant. But as Jesus prepares to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins, the disciples are preparing to fight for their new position in the kingdom. It just goes to show how much the disciples misunderstood Jesus. They saw greatness in doing impressive acts, casting out demons, wielding authority, just like the rest of the world does. But Jesus is about to be exalted to the right hand of God because he was willing to serve us through his death. The key characteristic Jesus wants us to key in on here is humility. We're to be like the youth, not trying to be in charge, but trying to serve everyone else. Jesus and his disciples then head out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prays. Here we have a glimpse of the humanity of Jesus. He wasn't some stoic figure without emotions, doubts, or fears. He's about to be crucified. And as he prays, he is in great agony, drenched in sweat. Nevertheless, he prays not for his will, but God's. The cup that Jesus prays about is not the cup of blessing, as in Psalm 23. It's the cup of suffering, as in Jeremiah 25:15. Jesus has come to die on the cross, but that doesn't mean he's going to enjoy it. he needed to steel himself for his suffering, to be near his friends, and to ask God to take the suffering away. But nevertheless, Jesus places a higher priority on God's will than on his own. He's going to claim his kingdom God's way, by giving himself over to death rather than demanding the death of others. But this is not how the disciples see it. In verse 50, one of them, the gospel names Peter, takes out a sword and attacks one of the members of the mob who have come to arrest Jesus, chopping off his ear. But Jesus has too much love for his enemy, and in an act of mercy, heals the man. It's a great picture of God's love for us, that he reached out to us while we were still enemies of God and gave us healing. And it's also an example. We don't take up the sword in the name of our God. We lay down our lives for others. The mob then takes Jesus to the Sanhedrin Council, the highest governing authority of the Jews. Before any real investigation is made, they decide to blindfold him, slapping him and mocking him. "Tell us who struck you." In verse 69 through 71, we have the charges that finally bring the death penalty. Jesus says, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." This, with a confession that he is the Son of God, is the statement that ends it all for Jesus. It's another reference to Daniel chapter 7. There, the prophet Daniel sees a vision of when the kingdom of God will arrive. There are a number of man-made empires, represented as beasts and monsters, but they are eventually judged by the kingdom of God, which is represented by one like a Son of Man. Daniel 7:13 starts, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is claiming that the kingdom of God belongs to him, and that he has full authority over it, which means that the chief priests don't. So they do the thing they've been eagerly waiting for, and condemn him to death. So Jesus was betrayed, abandoned, arrested, and condemned. Yet he still claims to be king, and that all that's going on around him is going according to plan. It shows the backwards nature of God's kingdom. Jesus had the power and the authority to stop all of it, just as he had predicted it. But Jesus does not come to the earth to be served, but to serve us through his sacrifice, offering himself up as our Passover lamb so that we might be free from sin and the judgment of God.